Psalm 19. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful psalm that reminds us of your awesome magnificence, your worthiness as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Indeed, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We pray, O Lord, that you who made everything, who made each one of us, you who have a plan for our lives, that you would accomplish your perfect will for our time together here this morning, that you would guide our meditation, even as the psalmist prayed, that the thoughts of our hearts would be right and pleasing in your sight, and that our lives would be changed in ways pleasing to you because we've met together. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday, we began this study on Psalm 19, and perhaps like a number of you, I went home afterward and opened up my New York Times magazine and was pleased to be greeted by an essay that could hardly have been more relevant. It was by Hannah Rosen, entitled Rock of Ages, Ages of Rocks. Rosen's article was about the relationship between science and faith, or to be more exact, it was about what she believes, a bitter conflict between mainstream science and faith of a certain kind, a biblical literalism, as she calls it, creationist science. There are many things that could be said that are positive about this article and helpful. It was certainly engagingly written. It starts in with a bang. In fact, you almost wonder, what's this about? She tells the story of a gathering of geologists for a convention sponsored by Cedarville University in Cedarville, Ohio. And apparently they're off on a field trip to collect specimens of fossils. A group of geologists earnestly pursuing their career. I think, what's so special about that? Well, it turns out that this is a very unusual group of geologists. They all happen to share the conviction that the world was created about 6,000 years ago, rather than the 4.6 billion years ago, which is the nearly unanimous view of the scientific community. Rosen goes on to mention yet other examples of Christians who hold these views very earnestly, mentions the $27 million Creation Museum that recently opened in Petersburg, Kentucky, and run by a group called Answers in Genesis. It's apparently a museum that is very well done, has already proven to be a financial success and popular with individuals from all around the country. And it is committed, of course, not only to the view that God created the world, but that this happened, in fact, in the relatively recent past, 6,000 years ago, more or less. And because of that view, also committed to the notion that humankind and dinosaurs once lived together, not necessarily happily, and that all creation took place in a period of 6 literal solar 24-hour days. The article goes on to talk about the struggles of the convictions of the various scientists involved, but Rosen points out that these are just not amateur scientists. They're all, or at least many of them, very well prepared. She notices that one, for example, graduated, got his doctoral degree from the University of Virginia, another from UCLA. There's John Whitmore from the University of Washington, Marcus Ross, who recently earned his PhD in environmental science at the University of Rhode Island, working in the area of dinosaurs, which is a specialty of that university. There's Kurt Wise, who got his PhD in paleontology at Harvard and studied under Stephen J. Gould, and yet other luminaries. And you'd think, well, with all that firepower, it must be that Rosen intends to persuade the readership of the New York Times that, in fact, God did create the world 6,000 years ago, that mainstream science has got it wrong, that we need to rethink our faith orientation. But you'll be surprised to find out that's not her purpose. No, she makes it very clear that, quote, the evidence presented at the conference pointing to a young Earth would be no more convincing than voodoo or alchemy to mainstream geologists who have used various methods of radiometric dating to establish beyond question that the Earth was 4.6 billion years old. So then what is her purpose in writing? Well, only inferring this, but it seems that it's at first to elicit our pity for the tragic self-destruction that comes from embracing convictions, as have these geologists that were mentioned, that is hopelessly out of date and clearly at odds with modern science. And I suppose there's another subtext that it's hard to avoid coming away with. Well, the general impression that if you're at all considering the claims of Christianity, wondering about becoming a Christian, if you read this article, you'll realize that you're joining a bunch of crackpots who are twisting science beyond recognition in order to cling to their outdated, discredited ideas. You don't have to, of course, read her article to be aware of that impression that one gets. Richard Dawkins, the outspoken and popular defender of atheism, likewise frequently targets those who come from this creationist perspective. I'm happy, however, that Rosen, to her credit, at least acknowledges that there are other ways of interpreting the Bible in a faithful and attentive way to the purpose of Genesis chapter 1 by responsible Christians. She notices, for example, that geologists, the vast majority of them, the vast majority of biologists, the vast majority of scientists, not just in the general secular community, but within the Christian community, those who have teaching positions at all of the major Christian colleges across the country, fine institutions of higher learning like Well, the biology department at Gordon College, for example, or at Wheaton College, or at Westmont College, or Asbury, or Calvin, or Seattle Pacific, or any of a host of other institutions, you'd be hard-pressed to find one science professor who would agree with the perspective represented by that museum and by that particular gathering. And the question is, why? I mean, obviously, we're not going to be able to resolve these issues, and we recognize within this church family we have a wide variety of opinion about how to integrate faith and science, how to understand and do justice to the teaching of Scripture. But most of us, as evangelicals, are aware that there isn't just one view, and if you don't agree with it, you just might as well throw out the Bible. In fact, there are at least 9 opinions, and every time I think about it, I realize I forgot one and need to add another, because I've held most of these views in the course of my checkered career. 9, at least, major views about how to interpret Genesis 1, the days of Genesis 1, and with that, to integrate faith and science. And most of those 9, almost all of them, don't happen to have the problems that is so troublesome to the view that she describes. And it may be helpful for us to be aware that's true even of fundamentalism, that there's been a wide variety of opinion. Fundamentalism has become more polarized in the later decades of the 20th century. But when it was founded, it found its name, in fact, based on a series of 12 books that were published called The Fundamentals. Many of you may be aware of that, starting in 1909 to 1917. 12 booklets that were later collected and produced in 4 volumes, or many of you may have the 2-volume edition. The fundamentals, from which fundamentalists get their name, were sent out to some 300,000 pastors free of charge, missionaries, Sunday school superintendents, and so on. And it's really from that that the movement began at the beginning of the 20th century. And in that book, there are actually 3 separate essays about Genesis 1 and how to interpret it and how to integrate faith and science. And it's true, one of them holds to this young earth understanding of a creation about 6,000 years ago in 6 literal 24-hour solar days. Dyson Hague wrote that article. But a second article also appears charitably right alongside the first, so that this no longer can be viewed as a litmus test for orthodoxy or sanity. George Frederick Wright, he writes an essay. He had actually consulted with Asa Gray, who taught at Harvard at the time and was a Darwinist, and he himself was what he called a Christian Darwinist. Later he adjusted some of his views, but he still supported in the fundamentals a fundamentalist view that the days of Genesis 1 are day ages, that they are periods of time of unmeasurable length. It could be 1,000 years or more. And so he's an old earth creationist, happy with a view of 4.6 billion years ago or whatever. James Orr does the third essay, and James Orr, a fine Scottish theologian, a major leader in the early fundamentalist movement, he favors theistic evolution. He supports the view that evolution is not at all problematic for a Christian who believes in the Bible, takes it seriously, believes Genesis 1, and is trying to do justice to it. He calls his view progressive creationism. And you wonder about this. How is that possible that you could have these other views reading Genesis 1? Well, or where did they get? Maybe they're just adjusting their view to get along with science, because of the prestige and obvious success of science, adjusting the facts, twisting their reading of Scripture in order to make the Bible fit the science. That is almost as offensive as the way that first group twists the science to make it fit the Bible. Well, no, in fact, a non-literal view of those days in Genesis 1 was held by many of the early church fathers long before Darwin ever came along. 200 AD, Clement of Alexandria is arguing for a non-literal view of the days, well before modern science. Origen in the 3rd century, Cyprian later in the 3rd century, St. Augustine in the 4th and early 5th century. These massive towering figures in early Christianity, believing the Bible, every word of it, felt that the best, most faithful interpretation of Genesis 1 would point away from a literal 24-hour solar understanding of the creation. And that same perspective, of course, found many adherents in more recent centuries. Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, major theologians within the evangelical world, James B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, Francis Schaeffer, some of you may remember him from some decades ago, and Meredith Klein and others. You say, well, how can this be? Are they just, they must be reading a different Bible. No, no, they're just reading it more carefully, it turns out. They're noticing, for example, that, well, the first 3 days can't be ordinary 24-hour solar days because the sun isn't created until the 4th day. And just so the reader doesn't miss the point, the Bible goes out of its way to say about that sun, the greater light, and the other celestial objects, that they are created precisely in order to define and to mark days, seasons, and years. So if that's why they were created and their work is to define what a day is, clearly the first 3 days are not literal 24-hour solar days. So no wonder St. Augustine didn't buy into that, even though Darwin hadn't come along, or Galileo for that matter. Similarly, those ancient readers look to the New Testament and notice that in Hebrews chapter 4, the great hope of Christians is that we're going to enter into God's seventh day, his Sabbath rest, which remains, waits for us. In other words, God is still in his seventh day. That's been going on, well, for as long as the world has existed. And we're eager to join him in it. In fact, Jesus says much the same thing, implies much the same thing in John chapter 5, that the Father is still at work now, even though he's in his Sabbath rest. Look at all the works of mercy he does. Therefore, we can observe the Sabbath by imitating his works of mercy through all this period of redemptive history. So if the New Testament insists that seventh day has been going on for all this period of time, if Genesis 1 insists that the first 3 days can't possibly be literal, what are we left with? Well, many Christians have held that these days are literal 7 days in heaven, in heavenly time, whatever that means. That is, it refers to some kind of extended anthropomorphism about God's heavenly reality. And it's described as a chronological sequence, to be sure, but when things are described chronologically in the heavenly perspective, we experience it in terms of a logical order rather than a chronological one. For example, in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about how Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. That's true in heavenly time because Christ's death is the presupposition of everything that follows. But in our experience, it's only 2,000 years ago. So just because something is in a particular order in the heavenly time, it doesn't necessarily reflect itself in our experience in that order. It may or may not. Anyway, this is not a sermon about Genesis 1, but just to help us recognize that there are many different thoughtful Christians who are well-informed, who are only concerned with getting at the original meaning of the Bible, the correct and most authoritative understanding of it, who present a perspective that doesn't create these terrible conflicts with science, at least the kind that Rosen's article is keen on having us notice. Last Sunday provided a kind of groundwork for this whole subject. Obviously, we're not going to finish the subject this morning. We'll continue it in days to come. But Psalm 19 is so beautiful in the way that it brings together the two books of God's revelation. The first half of the psalm, as you may have noticed, talks about God's creative activity, particularly in the celestial heavens, those objects that we get to see, the parade example of which is the sun. And then the second half of the psalm, starting in verse 6, 7 and following, we have then the book of God's revelation in Scripture. So it's the book of nature and the book of Scripture, providing complementary perspectives on a total view of reality. Galileo describes the complementary nature of God's revelation in nature as well as in Scripture when he says this: both the Holy Scriptures and nature originate in the divine Word. You know, God said, let there be light, and then there's now creation takes place. And then he inscripturates his Word, starting with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have a Scripture that comes from God as well. And so Galileo argues that two truths coming from the same divine source can never contradict one another. The book of nature and the book of Scripture are both equally inerrant and authoritative for our understanding of truth. As many Christians describe it, all truth, then, is God's truth. This is the great permission, the liberty for investigation that we have, our permission to look and enjoy all of God's truth and be challenged by it and see, in some instances, how it might cause us to re-examine Scripture, or how Scripture might cause us to re-examine that which we see in terms of our understanding of nature. In any case, the works of God and the work of God is the theme of Psalm 19. We start off with the heavens declaring the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, and we're reminded of the eloquent testimony of nature. The psalmist points particularly not to the animal kingdom, although he could have, or to the plants, but to the heavenly realm, to the celestial objects that are so impressive to all mankind. If he had mentioned animals, it might have been species unique just to the Holy Land, you know. But this is available for everybody to see and to be humbled by the vastness of space, the enthralling and intricate nature and the variegated character of the heavenly bodies, not just sun, but also moon, not moon only, but the stars. Some stars that are circling around the celestial North Pole and others that move on their own independently, the planets, the roving stars, the comets, as well as meteorites, all of these, even the Milky Way, appreciated by ancient viewers. The creation throughout points to its creator, according to Psalm 19, the resounding affirmation of creation. The Hebrew term for glory here that declares the glory of God, that's a word literally that means heavy or weighty. It's what's most weighty and impressive about God that comes through our enjoyment of his creation, the refulgent splendor, the exalted character of God, his sovereignty, immeasurable wisdom to have put it all together. And then in verse 2, it says, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge, emphasizing that it's not a God of the gaps that the Bible is inviting us to believe in. The argument of the Bible is not, let's think of some oddball thing in the heavens, let's say an occasional comet that really throws you for a loop and you can't explain. It's not looking for the odd and the unusual and the inexplicable. It rather is recognizing that the evidence of God's handiwork is absolutely non-stop, continuous. In the Hebrew, we have progressive tenses, and some translations translate, the heavens are telling us of the glory of God. The expanse is declaring, it's non-stop all the time. The kinds of arguments that are most compelling are that which appeal to what we can all observe in an ordinary situation. And notice God's kindness. It's not just day after day, the abundance, the endless bubbling up of this treasure trove of creation. It's night after night, too. God didn't have to give us night after night. He could have kept us literally in the dark by giving us light, putting the earth in some kind of an orbit around a stable binary star system so that once one sun sets, another sun rises. So we just get sunlight all the time with all the diffraction in the sky, that lovely blue sky, fine. But what would have been the result? Well, the result would have been all humanity throughout all the millennia until mid-1950 would have been totally blind to the existence of most of the universe. But God wanted to give us our own personal planetarium. So every night we get to look up there and see not just the extraordinary beauty and life-giving qualities and appreciate them of the sun, but actually see these heavenly bodies which otherwise are obscured. They display knowledge, and next week we'll talk about the way that creation does, in fact, point to God as its source. But I want to stress, well, then he goes on in verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Here is a revelation, unlike the Bible, that was originally in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, you know, limited in its language just to those who can read it. Here's a book of Revelation everyone can read. The emphasis here is on this wonderful accessibility of the revelation that theologians call general revelation, universal revelation. What can be known about God even if you can't read a book? It's the revelation that comes from creation. And notice how in the Bible often there is this kind of appeal. I think of Lystra, for example, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were there ministering. At one point, the Bible tells us that Paul looked directly at a man who had been paralyzed from birth. Perhaps some congenital deformity, maybe an accident in his infancy, but there he is, this man who had always been paralyzed. Paul, looking directly at him, then says to him, "Stand upon your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. I mean, think about it. Think if that's what happened here at Park Street Church in the 11 o'clock service. All of a sudden, Charlie, someone else just stands right up, as we know one day he will. But right this instant, in front of us all, they think, wow, that's amazing. What an extraordinary intervention of God. Well, then you can at least understand why the folks of Lystra, the pagans who were hearing the gospel for the first time, got kind of carried away, and they said, wow, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief spokesperson. So you see this, you say, wow, Paul, you're Hermes. And immediately they all went running thither and yon, trying to get together some stuff to make some sacrifices to the two gods. They brought in bulls and wreaths and so on. Meanwhile, of course, Paul and Barnabas are tearing their garments in grief, totally upset by this response. They don't say, well, see, you know, you're flattering me or anything like that. They're deeply troubled by this. And they ask, men, why are you doing this? We're only men, humans like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. You know, you thought it was amazing that I could say, get up, and the guy got up? That's nothing. That's nothing compared to what God does when he says, let there be light, and a universe springs into existence. You thought you were going to have an exciting service at Park Street 11 o'clock because someone could suddenly walk. Hey, get rid of the building wrap and look outdoors. See what God has made. Look through the telescope and the microscope and take a walk in the woods and behold the works of his hands. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Boy, you want a reason to worship God? He fed you yesterday and the day before and probably even today. He's taken care of you. He's put you in a salubrious environment. He's given you this wonderful world that he fashioned for you, for your enjoyment, for your benefit. Paul, of course, uses similar arguments in Acts chapter 17 and Romans chapter 1. We don't have to go through it all, but it's a striking reminder to us of let's not have messed up priorities of what's amazing. What is amazing is the work of God's hands. The other is a pleasure to be an instrument at times, once in a while, that he would use you or me to minister to others, but it's nothing. And Paul doesn't even want to talk about that. compared to the other. There is, however, another lesson in our text, and that is, unfortunately, in certain respects, unfortunately, the testimony of nature is wordless. You may have noticed that I didn't actually read the Pew Bible when I got to verse 3. I instead jumped down to the footnotes. Verse 3, as it's printed in the NIV, is, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." In other words, just stressing yet another way that God's testimony from the heavens is universally available. But in fact, the footnote translation may be preferable. It actually reflects the way this passage was translated in the oldest translations that we have, by the Greek translation that's called the Septuagint, and also the earliest Latin translations and Vulgate by Jerome. This seems to be the more faithful, better understanding, and I notice the new edition of the NIV now has it this way. It now has it up in the main body, no footnote, something like, "They have no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth." Or how about the New English translation? Other Bibles are similar. New American Standard is the same. "There is no actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard, yet its voice echoes throughout the earth, its words carried to the distant horizon." This is important, that this testimony, I think, to recognize, honestly, it's a wordless testimony. That's why it can't stand alone. That's why there's a second half of the psalm. God also has a worded testimony that enables us, together with the wordless testimony, to get it right. But this one being wordless, even though it is much more universally available, is more susceptible to being misunderstood. Without the words actually coming, you can get it wrong. I mean, I love Augustine's claim that all you have to do is just go outside, look, read the book. It's not written with ink. Instead, God has set before your eyes the things he has made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that? Why, heaven and earth shout out to you, "God made me." You know, you'd like that to be the case, and it is in a sense. No other explanation is quite adequate or satisfying to us. Nevertheless, because we don't hear that voice, the words aren't actually written, we and our sinful proclivities are very apt to blind ourselves to it, or if it's a voice, we can stuff our ears, we can be hard of hearing. We just don't get it unless God opens up our eyes and unstops our ears and allows us to see all too often. And the psalmist knows that too. He's not saying, "Hey, it's just you guys living in the 21st century that don't get it. You got too much science or something." No. They didn't get it back then either. Most of the time, most of the non-members of the covenant community, the pagans outside that didn't have the benefit of the book, most of them, when they looked up at the sun, the moon, and the stars, they saw that it was amazing. In fact, they thought it was so amazing, they worshiped it. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. They deified nature. They gave names to the sun and the moon and bowed down to them. And so the Old Testament has to warn God's people, don't let it happen to you. Of course, it's amazing what I've done. But in Deuteronomy 4, God says, when you look up to the sky and see the sun, moon, and stars and the heavenly array, don't be enticed to worshiping, bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned all the nations under heaven. He made it. Don't deify that which he has made. He's the creator. It's the creature. You say, well, phew, we're not likely to have that problem, are we? We hardly even believe in the true God, much less false ones. But actually, no, we do have that problem. And I'm not talking about, some neo-pagan druids or even enthusiastic worshipers of Gaia. I'm talking about just mainstream science. If you close your eyes to the second book of Revelation, God's revelation, and all you have is nature, what you end up doing is deifying nature. You claim that nature is self-existent, which of course is one of the attributes of God. It made itself that way somehow. Or you rule out, more typically, as scientists that buy into scientism do, in scientific naturalism, you just rule out of court the questions about where it came from. Paul Davies, a couple of weeks ago, again in a New York Times article, writes about his own experience as a physicist, although he is not a Christian, but he is at least thoughtful in recognizing the problem. He said, to be a scientist, you have to have faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal mathematical laws of an unspecified origin. Don't ask why the laws of physics are what they are. Nobody knows. There is no reason that they are what they are. They just are, he writes. Well, that's an honest stopping point if all you're going to do is look at the first book. And scientism and its reductionist mindset assumes, of course, that, well, the scientific inquiry is the only valid way of knowing. The only methods that are worth pursuing are that of science. The only object worth studying is the material universe. All other facts are deemed somehow or other less important. Only scientific facts are publicly accessible. Every other aspect of human experience is devalued and marginalized and suppressed. Brains exist because you can see them under a microscope, and you can even put your fingers on them when you got a skull that's open. But minds, that's just epiphenomenon. It doesn't really exist. Moral codes, they exist because you can document them worldwide, one often conflicting with another. But right and wrong, they don't exist. You see, that's beyond the ability of science to determine. Therefore, it's marginalized and just made to be as if it didn't exist. Believers are then disparaged for believing anything that aren't scientific facts. For example, believing that you have a soul and are responsible before a living God to live to please Him, that there's an afterlife, that there are miracles, that there's final judgment, that Jesus rose from the dead. Doesn't matter how many witnesses there were and how many of them were willing to die for their testimony. It's not a scientific fact. Or likewise, that, well, you just go on and on. Never mind, it's not that the scientists who are scientific naturalists, it's not that they don't have also unscientific facts that they believe in. They're just different facts. They believe, like most of us, that Rembrandt was a great artist, even though that's not a scientific fact. They believe that Death Valley is breathtakingly beautiful. Not a scientific fact, hard to prove. Some of them believe that there are minds other than their own. And there are those who will then believe that their wives or husbands really love them, even though that's not a scientific fact demonstrable according to scientific inquiry. Some believe life is meaningful. Some believe you ought to avoid pollution or bigotry and other moral obligations. And some of them believe in extra-physical dimensions. They believe in string theory, even though we'll never be able to experience those other dimensions with the five senses. Some believe there are an infinite number of universes. Boy, if you can believe that, this will be much easier for you to take in. In any case, all of that is to say that, well, that's what happens when you absolutize natural revelation and try to have it answer all the questions. Having the two together is mutually complementary. Alfred North Whitehead, the English philosopher and mathematician earlier in the 20th century, argued that it's no accident that modern science was born in the cradle of the Christian world and life view. That folks that believed in the second book, where God's law is described, where God orders our lives, His law is perfect, reviving the soul, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, and so on. Those who believe those things, then we're actually looking out on nature to see if the same lawgiver was at work. And the original discussions of natural law are based on an analogy with moral law, because they believe God, who made it both, was a lawgiver. And so it was a stimulus for inquiry, as it probably is for many of us, to go in even further in exploring what are the what is to be learned from nature. But ignoring the second book and only focusing and absolutizing on the first leaves you, of course, with unanswerable questions of all kinds and ultimately self-refuting conclusions. Steven Weinberg, for example, when he asks the question, what's the purpose of the universe? He says, honestly, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. You know, if the only tool you've got is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. If all you got is scientific inquiry, well then, of course, it's going to all look pretty meaningless, won't it? But maybe it's unfair to have such a narrow perspective. C.S. Lewis once gave the wonderful illustration of asking about why the teapot is boiling. And yes, you can answer it correctly, that it's because of the laws of thermodynamics and how the flame is transferring its heat through the metal and it continues to go into the water until the little molecules get all excited and they then oppose the atmosphere in terms of atmospheric pressure in one atmosphere, whatever, and sure enough, water vapor appears at 212 Fahrenheit, more or less. But you can also answer the question, why is a teapot boiling, by saying, Mrs. Lewis wants a pot of tea. And both are equally correct. And if you're trying to say, what's the purpose of boiling teapots? If all you are thinking of is thermodynamics, you will never figure it out. It's meaningless for that pot to be boiling if you deliberately blind yourself to Mrs. Lewis's thirst. Stephen Hawking, I think, wisely acknowledges the problem of the limits of science in this way when he says, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. Hawking is more honest than some. Others claim to know the answer. And they claim the answer is basically that, well, life is meaningless. They say that sometimes very starkly. Or they adjust it slightly. I think of Carl Sagan, for example, in his wonderful book, Pale Blue Dot. Sagan, who was professor of astronomy at Cornell before his death. And he reminds us of that wonderful photograph of the Earth taken from Apollo 17, you know, the one that fills the poster. And you're actually mostly looking at Antarctica and this wonderful swirl of clouds. And then you look up and you notice in brown the shape, oh yes, of the Horn of Africa. And there up on the top is the Sinai Peninsula, kind of almost over the edge from the perspective that the photograph was taken. And the blue azure sea all around. And then Sagan says, well, you want to know what your life's all about. What is your value and all the rest? Here's the scientific perspective. Sagan says, look at the picture and see that humans are inconsequential, a thin film of life on an obscure and solitary lump of rock and metal. I've often thought of taking one of those posters and putting like a little dot here and then a flag. This is I, right here. Well, that's not the most objective view. How about a further view? Sagan then says, well, follow Voyager 1. It continued to travel to 10 years, went out beyond the orbit of Pluto. 3.7 billion miles away, it took 5.5 hours for the radio signals to come back to Earth. And the last signal sent out was to turn the camera for no good purpose and take a picture back of planet Earth. That was the last instruction given from mission control. Sure enough, 5.5 hours for every pixel to be transmitted, and at last you get this picture that Sagan shows you, and it's this grainy picture with a little dot, not larger than the other stars in the grainy picture, that the astronomer has to be asked about, because otherwise you wouldn't recognize it. That pale blue dot is Earth. And he says, take a good long look at it, stare at the dot for any length of time, and then try to convince yourself that God created the whole universe for one of the 10 million or so species of life that inhabit that speck of dust. Sagan says, this picture reveals to us, quote, our true circumstance and condition when you look only at the first book. He says the delusion that we are some privileged position in the universe is challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in an enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Think of that on this first Sunday in Advent. Will no help come from somewhere else to save us from ourselves? Well, of course, if you're looking at a telescope and at the outer, it doesn't look too promising. The UFOs are not approaching. But if we look into the Word and recognize the testimony of Scripture and recognize 2,000 years ago, help came from somewhere else. The Word that was made flesh and who dwells among us full of grace and truth was born into this world precisely to answer those deeper questions about the meaning and preciousness of your life. Why were you created just like little Ben? To be in personal relationship with the God of the universe. Why stress all this stuff about creation and Advent Sunday and approaching Christmas? This is not a very Christmassy subject. It's because, you see, the salvation that Christ came to bring is a salvation that can only be accomplished by one who genuinely is the creator of the universe. Because so much is needed to make right in our lives. Anything less, any power less than one who can command the wind and the waves to be still and they're still, anyone less than that will do you no good and will not be able to answer the prayer of your heart as you need. Anyone less cannot command the paralytic to rise, cannot command the deaf to hear, to open up the eyes of the man born blind, or to speak to Lazarus after he is rotting in the ground in a coffin 4 days and tell him to rise. It's the same Savior who promises to say to you, get up and walk, who has come to breathe in you new life. The Apostle Paul talks about it's the same power that was revealed in creation that you and I get to tap into in 1 Corinthians when he speaks about how the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the Creator who changes you and me such that he can call us new creatures in Christ. So that even if you were born with a proclivity to be a complainer, constantly unhappy with life, seeing the cup half empty or whatever, Christ can change you. He can change your nature. Indeed, you can be born again with a God that is the Creator of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ we have the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who participated with you in the Holy Spirit in the creation of the universe, and even now this morning are continuing your work of creation as you refashion each of us into the likeness of the Savior, as you free us up from the old man and the habits that have us in their stranglehold, and make us to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We're making and fitting us so that we might rightly participate in this new heavens and new earth that's the home of righteousness, so that we'll be at home in it because you have made us righteous in him. Encourage us, Lord, as we reflect on who you are, and give us confidence to trust our lives to the one who can do much more with them than we can, namely you who made us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.